his purpose for me here on earth is not going to be forever, but his love for me is always forever, isn't it? You are listening, if you are tuned in on the radio, to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And we have been looking in past weeks at moms. Can moms save the world? And we, of course, we saw Eunice, who had unfeigned faith, and we saw Hannah, who had amazing theological insights. We saw Elizabeth, who knew how to pray and wait for prayer. Deborah, who knew how to lead, though if no one else is going to lead, she will step forward. Mark's mother, Mary, who knew how to do giving bravely. And so we're now on dads. If you're listening, you can tune in to FBCTag.com and find those messages if they would help you in your daily walk. Let's go ahead and take a moment before we get started. And I'm going to be praying, as you can see what we've been doing lately, I'm going to be praying Psalm 145. If you would like to follow along as I pray, and this is a wonderful way to pray, and you can let David teach you how to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for this time together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the wonderful things that you have done for us, you are doing in us and for us, and that you will do in us and for us. We will extol you, our God, because you are our King and you're a good King to us. We will bless your name forever and ever. We'll bless your name today when you're doing great things for us, but thank you that we can bless your name for eternity as you love us for eternity. Every day here on earth, we will bless you through the hard times, through the good times, the rejoicing, through the tears. We will praise you, and we will bless you. We will call you good because you are. We'll praise your name forever and ever, because you are great and greatly to be praised. Our praise should correspond to your greatness, because your greatness is unsearchable. As Paul said, your riches were unsearchable. Your greatness is unsearchable. We cannot find the end of it, as we'll never find the end of you, the limits of you. Help us to praise your works to the next generation. Teach our younger children to praise your works to us. Help us both to declare your mighty acts. Teach us to meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Heavenly Father, today we ask that you'll do that in our hearts. As we consider your word and all that you have for us in your word, we know that we're just going to scratch the surface, but Heavenly Father, talk to our hearts today through your revealed word. We pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles today and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. Last week we talked about Noah. Today we're going to talk about David. 1 Samuel 15, to understand David, you have to understand who King Saul is. Starting at verse 22, the prophet Samuel is talking to King Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying his voice? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams that you might burn on the altar. For rebellion, and you have been rebelling, Saul, rebellion is as the king, a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is just like the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and of your words, Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice, as Adam said, the woman you gave me to eat. And blame somebody else. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you, because you can't worship the Lord if you're not obeying him. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent. He is not a man that he should relent. And then Saul said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I can worship the Lord your God with a sacrifice and everything can look okay. Saul is one of the first legalists in the Bible. He cares about the appearance, not the reality. He wants to look okay in front of the people. Samuel had just said to him, God is taking the kingdom from you. And his reply is, okay, but look good with me in public so that I won't lose faith. What a startling revelation of his character. Well, turn with me then to chapter 16 and verse 1. So that was the first king of Israel. Now here is his replacement. 16:1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I named to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to say, if the elders of the town tremble when the preacher walks in the door, what? you get what I'm saying, hey? This town is not living for the Lord. And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So sanctify yourselves, clean your clothing, clean your hearts, prepare yourselves for this, and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came, they looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, but for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. They got into trouble because God gave them the king that they wanted. He was tall. You know, most of the presidents we vote for, the taller guy gets it. If you have a short man running against a tall man, the tall man always wins. How shallow is that? Well, that's where Israel was at. And so God's saying, we want to look at the heart. Verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Shammah, that's not the one. Verse 10, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all of the young men here? And he said, well, there does remain yet the youngest, and there he's out there keeping the sheep, you know, doing the least of jobs. You know, the job no one else wants to do. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, And Samuel arose and went back to Ramah. So, here we have the call of David. Now later on, some 50 years later, Solomon will be inaugurated. And Solomon will say at his inauguration as king, "The Lord has given us rest." And he will say, "The Lord has blessed us, and we are in a good position here as a nation." And if they were in a good position, it was because of David's ministry. When Solomon stood up to give his inaugural address, he had 30 leaders who knew how to worship and follow Yahweh that David had personally discipled. The Levites were supported in their religious leadership, which they were not under Saul. Under Saul, Asaph, the Levite, wrote the 73rd Psalm saying, "Man, I wish I had something to eat. Other people have too much and I don't have anything." They had the Psalms for personal worship. There were four Psalms before David. And David had a plethora of Psalms. The ark is restored to the tabernacle. The army has a core of godly people, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. They're organized and empowered and directed and united. The nation is wealthy. In fact, David saved all of the money with which to build Solomon's amazing temple that was covered with gold and silver and filled with gold and silver. Remember that Deborah said, "You know, we can't walk from village to village. We have to walk through the woods and sneak around." But during David's days, by the end of his ministry, you were safe everywhere, and now there's actually a trade route where people can travel through Israel without worrying about it. There were the Psalms of Ascent that David wrote and started writing. Three times a year, the whole nation assembled. They left their homes and they assembled at the tabernacle. They had not done that until David's ministry. Remember in Deuteronomy 9, let's go ahead and just take a second, go to Deuteronomy 9. This is what Moses said to Israel when Joshua was about to take over. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess seven nations that are each greater and mightier than yourself. You also have problems with cities that are great and fortified up to heaven, like Jericho and Jebus. You also have a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, Goliath and his cousins and brothers, whom you know and of whom you've heard it said, 'Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?' Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so that you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." By the time David's ministry is done, there are no more giants roaming the land, throwing out challenges. There are no more cities of sin like Jericho and Jebus contaminating the countryside and terrorizing. And there are no more terrible nations promoting their terrible lifestyles in Israel. It has been purged of iniquity. And again, they're still sinners. But it has been purged of all the terrible scourges that have been plaguing them for centuries. When David was called, the nation was led by a weak, powerless sinner, King Saul. The Bible teachers of Israel were poor, marginalized, and ignored. There were actually three tabernacles when David was called. There was the one at Shiloh, the one at Gibeon, and the one that David built. There's another one. I have it down here in my notes somewhere. There's three tabernacles. The original altar is at Gibeon, and the ark is sitting in somebody's shed. It's not even at any of the three tabernacles. And so you have, which one do you worship at? Shall I go worship at the shed where God resides? Shall I worship at the altar that Solomon went to when he was inaugurated? Shall I worship at the altar that Moses had built? Or shall I go worship at this other place that has a history there at with Saul and the guys at Nob? What do you do? The country's a mess. This worship is a mess. The army is filled with terrified men. When Goliath approached, remember that not one person was willing to stand up and say, hey, let's deal with this. Not any three people were willing to stand up and say, you know what? We don't need to let those guys define the battle. Let's us define the battle. Let's just us attack them. There was no one in Israel when David was called. There was no one in Israel who knew God and believed in God. The nation, the whole nation, was poor, downtrodden, afraid, and weak. Trade and commerce are non-existent. And you have one prophet, Samuel, preaching in circuit because there are no other Bible teachers in the nation. But when David died, the nation was unified, free, safe, wealthy, strong, and led by godly men. The nation had purpose, direction, knowledge, spiritual leaders, strong families, and status. Now think about that. One man changed his nation. There was not 10 men doing this. There was one guy doing this. Samuel died soon after David began his ministry. There was one man who knew who God was and raised his nation to a powerful, godly status again. Maybe we should ask ourselves what he did. Because our nation is not so far from what Israel was when David was called under Saul's leadership. Again, we may differ on politics, so I'm just going to throw out some things. We have open borders right now. I mean not porous borders. I mean open borders where five-year-olds can invade the United States. But not just five-year-olds then, but terrorists and diseases and all the other awful things. And we are powerless to stop it. Our nation is powerless before this. Our national health care is going to be a catastrophe and it will destroy the economy. We have political leaders who would abandon their own ambassadors and allow them to be killed without trying to help them. This week we saw the IRS say to the Congress, we don't have the emails that you requested and we don't care that we don't have them. We're not going to apologize for breaking the law and then flaunting it. We have the NSA recording all of our emails and all of our phone calls, not the content of the call, but who called whom, to catch terrorists, for heaven's sakes. They're recording my contacts to catch Muslim terrorists. We have schools teaching non-history to our children. We have in our society marriage being defined by anyone to be whatever they want it to be. We don't want marriage to be defined as a man and a man because a kid needs a mom. And we don't want marriage to be defined as a woman and a woman because a kid needs a dad too. And yet now today, because we've allowed this nonsense, now I see on one of the TV blurbs that now people want to have a group wedding. Where is that going to end? NAMBLA, of course, is jumping all over this, the North American Man-Boy Love Association, because they want marriage too. Our country Our country is in trouble. And we need to ask, how did David lift his nation from being poor and downtrodden and weak and godless to being strong and free and powerful and godly? How did he do that? Let's go back to what we just read here a bit ago. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 4. 1 Samuel 16, verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "You come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." So you sanctify yourselves, clean your hearts, and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated, got them to clean their hearts, I guess, Jesse and his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. And now look at verse 12. So Jesse sent and brought David in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. What's missing? You know, it was many years, of course, that I had read this story and didn't realize there's something missing. Samuel consecrated the brothers and the father. He had the town consecrate themselves, but David was never consecrated. No one said to him, "Take 5 minutes and sanctify yourself," because he was already sanctified when he walked in. He had sanctified himself out in the field. When he was with the sheep doing a job that nobody else wanted to do, he was thinking about the word and praying to his heavenly Father, and going to him and sanctifying his heart right there. So when he came into this really, really important service where he's going to be anointed king, there's nothing else left to do. He's already sanctified. Remember, we saw Noah. Remember that God asked Noah to believe five crazy things. A, it's going to rain. There had never been rain before. B, there's going to be a flood that covers the earth. Well, there's never been a flood because there's never been a rain. I want you to build a giant box according to my directions. It'll take 100 years to build. It will float and it'll be okay. That giant box will save you. And then I will draw all of the animals of the earth to the box. The thing that sets Noah apart, that enabled his children to follow him, was that he had unfeigned faith, as Eunice, and that he believed the revelation of God to himself. Noah didn't have a whole Bible. He had a Bible, and it was, "There's going to be a flood, and I will help you live." That was his Bible. But he took that Bible that had five crazy things in it and said, "I believe in God, and I believe God. And I will act on that belief." This is exactly what David is doing. Out in the field when no one else is doing anything, he is the guy who is sanctifying his own heart and sanctifying his own self. Look with me at chapter 16 again. Let's see here. Verse 18. 16:18. They're looking for somebody to play songs for Saul because he's depressed. And verse 18, "So then one of the servants answered and said, 'I know somebody that by the guy of David, hey, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" Now David is 17 here, okay? He's 17. He's not 32. He's a kid. "I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing the harp." Anybody can do that at 17. a mighty man of valor. He killed the lion and the bear. He is a man of war. He's able to fight and take care of himself. He's prudent in speech. He thinks about what he says. He thinks about what he commits to. He thinks about how he's, if he's going to hurt anybody. And he's a handsome person, and that's important only because it's going to get him in trouble later. And the Lord is with him. I want you to understand that God knew all of the teenagers in Israel, of all the teenagers in the world, and he knew the 4 or 5 million kids who were or were not praying every day, and he looked at one of them and said, "This kid is sanctified because he is committed to my word, and my word is changing his heart." Look with me real quickly at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Again, we're kind of doing a lot of material here for a bit, so I can't read the whole thing, but if you know it, then you can follow along. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Verse 4, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the day of the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Psalm 1 is there's two kinds of guys, the godly and the ungodly. The godly are going to stand, the ungodly are not. Psalm 2 is, so what's going on with the ungodly? Psalm 3 is, what happens when the ungodly attacks the godly? Psalm 4 is, so what's the heart cry of the godly when he doesn't know what God's doing? Every psalm is an explanation of Psalm 1. But this is my point. When David sat down to write Psalms, he knew the Bible and he knew the concepts of the Bible. He knew the stories of the Bible. And for him, the Bible was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and probably Joshua. I mean, there's not much Bible for him. But he's taken those things and meditated and written the Psalms as a result of those six books. It's all he has, but that's enough to do an awful lot of good stuff. David is a man of the word who thinks about the word, who meditates on the word, understands the actors in the word, and knows, therefore, God. You cannot separate God and the Bible. I want you to understand that. You cannot do it. Because the Bible is the only thing, the only medium by which God has revealed himself to us. And the concept of an omniscient, omnipotent God is the only concept that makes the concept of a perfect Bible possible. The two things are married, the Bible and the Lord. And so when David read the Bible, he knew the God of the Bible. When Noah heard the message, he believed the God of the message. You cannot separate these things. And if you do, then you have a shallow shadow of what Christianity is supposed to be. Now, again, for time, we're pressing on. 2 Samuel Verse 23, chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David as he looks at his life. and reviews his life. They don't have rest homes back then, but if he had a rest home, he'd be in it. And he doesn't have much to do but sit around and think. And these aren't his last living words, but these are the words in which he says, I'm going to review my life. Thus saith David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man that God raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. God wrote those psalms through me, and I am a blessed man for having that happen. The God of Israel said, and the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just. Can't play games, can't play favorites. Ruling in the fear of God, we have to understand that God is the supreme judge and that he will judge all the leaders that talk about, you know, leading. And that man should be, if he will rule in the fear of God, that man will be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. He's going to bring life because you have the sun and you have the rain and you have life springing up wherever that man goes because he rules in the fear of God. Verse 5. Although my house, my family, is not so. My children are idiots, sinners, murderers, rapists. My children are not just. My children are not okay. They haven't gotten anything that's important to me. I did not want to talk about David today for that reason, because he is the horriblest dad in the Bible. He had conquered amazing things through his worship and his prayer and his discipleship and his belief in the Lord, his following the Lord. He is an exciting example of faith and courage, you know, running out on the same field with Goliath saying, God's going to take care of you. And all the other wonderful things he did, inviting Mephibosheth to his table and you know, his rival to the throne and blessing him and making him wealthy. All the wonderful things that David did, writing the Psalms to teach you and me how to pray. But he never did anything for his kids. And when Solomon came along, the nation was upright and it was filled with godly people, but not his children, not his own children. His firstborn son, Amnon, abused his half-sister. That half-sister's full brother killed Amnon. And here we read, look at with me real quickly at 1 Kings chapter 1. When Solomon is anointed to lead and then place in office, verse 5, 1 Kings 1, 5, then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I don't care what David says about Solomon, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him, because his father David had never rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? David's children never got a spanking. They never got a rebuke. And they never had a dad sit down and say to them, let's pray together. Because David had 25 wives, you can check it out, and so he must have had 60 or 70 kids, and he had no time. He remembered his duties to God, he remembered his duties to the nation, but he forgot his children. And his children turned out just horrid. He had one good kid by Abigail, Caleb. If he'd only married Abigail and had that one child, we wouldn't even be having this discussion. Some people think that Caleb must have died because he didn't try to insurrect or kill anybody. No, he had a good mom. And he had someone that could guide him through this terrible stuff. And David was no discipler to his... Did David's children ever read his Psalms? Well, they had to. They went to church, you know, at the tabernacle. They had to sing the same song. Did they ever see David praise the Lord? Well, of course. They saw him praise the Lord all the time at the tabernacle. Did they know that David believed in God? Of course. Did they think that David loved them? No. So all of the other stuff that David said and did was hogwash. Yesterday, my grandkids were up, and so I took them fishing. We didn't do real well. We caught two bass, and I got to take a picture of each of them with a fish, so that's better than nothing. But I made the foolish mistake of saying while we're out there in the boat fishing, I said, you know what we can do when we get back? We can paint this boat that we're sitting in because it's, you know, old and kind of nasty looking. We can paint this. And so, you know, if the fishing slows down, they're both thinking, I get to wield a paintbrush. And so there's, Grandpa, I'm bored. You know, Grandpa, you know, it's getting to be a long time here. You know, it was only an hour and a half, but they were ready to get out of there. So on the way home, we stopped and got some spray paint. And so we went and turned the boat upside down. And I showed them how to use a spray bottle, a spray can of spray paint, you know, that they had never done before. And Logan was pushing forward as well as down, and so it kept escaping the backside. So after 15 minutes, his hand was pure green, you know. But they were having fun, and they finally got the hang of it. You don't get too close or it runs. You don't get too far back, or you're not doing anything. It's gone by the time it gets there. So you got to do it just, you got to be even, you got to be just right and make several passes, not one, you got to make several passes with it. They were getting it, you know. First they learned to cast a lure out in the boat, and then they learned how to spray paint. And then as they're doing that, and I say, boy, you know, I can see right through that paint. That's not very good paint. And so an inspiration came to me, and so I went inside and I got two cans of paint with two paint brushes, and I said, okay, watch this. And so I dipped the paint brush in the paint and then whipped it at the boat, and all the paint flew off and got boom. And there's this beautiful pattern on the boat now of dark blue. And the grandkids look at each other and they look at me and they say, can we do that? And so, I got two paintbrushes here. So I went and sat on a chair and I let them dip the paint, you know, the brushes in the paint and fling it at the boat. And boy, they got into it. They were flinging really good. You know, I got to go look at the house and see what's on the house now. There are some spots on my truck, and I learned to get back out of the way, you know, so that they didn't get me covered. I don't know if they'll ever fish again. I don't know if they'll ever paint again. But I gave them the tools. They know how to do it now. And they can bring it from there and do what they want. But we had a blessed day together where they learned that I cared about them, and then I gave them a skill that they can follow on with. Guys, that's all we can do as parents and grandparents, eh? That's all we can do. Every child does not want to be a clone of his parent. Think about that. No child wants to be a clone of their parent. They want to think about their life and do it their own way and develop their own theology and their own way of dealing with problems. Now, they'll do what they've seen, what they've seen their parents do. But every child wants to be a distinct identity and be themselves. That's why all of my children disagree with me on certain basic things, you know. Politics and some different things, that's okay. I just grit my teeth and smile and say, that's all right. I love you anyhow, which is my job. And, you know, once in a while we talk about things, and that's okay too. But it is up to us to love our children as we follow the Lord. We can change our society, but we have to do it through the Word of God and by His power, knowing Him, or we're not doing anything. You know what a placebo is? A placebo is fake medicine. And guys, I want to say this kindly, but in so many churches today, you can go find fake medicine. And the Bible is not taught for what God said. The Bible is used for what people think. Or the Bible is not even open. The Bible, we don't even open the Bible or refer to the Bible. We just have a little sermonette. You know, they've done studies and found out that guys don't like to listen to more than a 15-minute sermon. So what is the modern solution? Well, then have a 15-minute sermon and don't say anything. That is not medicine. We need to follow the Word and we need to follow the Lord together. It makes no difference to this world if I follow the Lord or if Ted follows the Lord or if Beth follows the Lord. But it makes a tremendous difference to the world if all of us follow the Lord together. That's where David fell down. That's why his best success story, Solomon, whom he did finally disciple, turned away from the Lord in his old age and said, hey, let's go worship idols. We must follow the Lord together. And that's what David did for everybody but his kids. Genesis chapter 12, God says, no, we won't turn there. God says, follow me and I'll make you a great nation. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. In Exodus chapter 19, God said to Israel, you follow me, and I'm going to turn you into a peculiar treasure, a personal treasure of my own. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, and I'm going to make you a holy nation. That's what we need, hey? To follow the Lord, to understand His covenant, to know Him, and let Him transform us into those three things. The promise that God made is not that we will be, that America will be holy. The promise is that America will have a holy nation of believers within it, and that they will change the temperature and the thought life of this nation. That's the promise that God has given us. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We confess that we get so busy with stuff. We forget you and forget what we're about, and we get off on other things. We forget our kids. We forget our grandkids. We forget to pray for each other. We forget to pray for our church. We forget to pray for our enemies. We're just too busy, no matter what age. We're just too busy. Heavenly Father, draw us to yourself. Make us yours. Reveal your heart to us as we look into your word. Teach us as we open your Bible. Help us to connect with you and others in your word. Teach us to pray, but teach us to pray together. We pray this in Christ's name.